So this morning, I don't believe we have any special music, but we'll just move on to the message. Well, I'll mention that you notice in your bulletin the Church Around the World bulletin is in there, and there are just so many incredible articles and reports even in this short bulletin. Things that are definitely items of prayer, as we keep in mind the things that are happening around the world that affect Christians and affect churches. This morning, I'm going to ask you to, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. And we're going to start this morning at Exodus chapter 6. To be entirely honest with you, I'm not sure how far we're going to get. The reason for that is because, well, first of all, I'll mention that the direction that we're going here in studying Exodus is a topic that was inspired by a question that someone brought to my attention, and so this is a study that was inspired by that. This is a little bit of a different day for me because, well, this doesn't happen very often, but I normally, and some of you know this, I've shared this with you, or I've shared my notes with you. You know that I'm very thorough about making notes for my sermons. I put a lot of time into not only studying but writing, and part of that is because I care so much about how I word things. I really want to not only study and know the truth, but communicate it accurately and in a balanced way. This morning, though, this is something that has really been on my heart. I've spent the week reflecting on the story of the plagues, the story of the Exodus, and it's impacted me in a fresh way. And as I share this, I trust that that comes through. And so really all I have in the way of notes this morning is the same list of scripture references from the book of Exodus that I handed to Jen this morning, which she's going to put on the screen for you. So you can follow along on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bibles. There are, you may have noticed, a number of Bibles laying on the ends of the pews. Those are the New King James Version. They're not the ESV like I use, but that's close enough. And so if you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one of those. Or you can follow along on the screen. Now, many times when we read the Old Testament, it's very, how should I say this? Wrong impressions of God's character in the Old Testament are very common. There are both non-believers and believers who have seen things in the Old Testament that are disturbing, that give rise to questions, or potentially leave one with impressions of God or understandings of God that are not entirely accurate. The New Testament makes it clear that God's grace is available for all who believe. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is that true in the Old Testament also? Or is it not? I agree. Yes, it is. Now, just to illustrate a little bit for you the extreme wrong views that people can have, and I've read this quote before, and I'm going to read it again. I have to give Richard Dawkins credit for being so descriptive, although all of his description is 100% in error. but he's very detailed in his description, uses a lot of big words. But this is a quote from page 51 of the New York Times bestseller, The God Delusion, written by famous atheist professor and biologist Richard Dawkins. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Those of us schooled from infancy in his ways can become desensitized to their horror." That's his view. Later on in the paragraph, he says, Thomas Jefferson was of a similar opinion, describing the God of Moses as, quote, "a being of terrific character, cruel, vindictive, capricious, and unjust." He doesn't cite any written material by Jefferson for that, or a speech by Jefferson or anything like that. So I have yet to confirm that Thomas Jefferson actually said that. I can't confirm that. Dawkins doesn't have a biographical reference here for that. But that's what he claims Jefferson said. So that is Richard Dawkins' impression of the God of the Old Testament. Now, there are times in the Old Testament when it seems like judgment comes pretty quick. It seems like there are times when there is a sin, and that sin is identified, and judgment comes fast, and may feel to us as being something that's, well, extreme in terms of the death of thousands. And it seems like that happens so fast that it makes us wonder, did they have an opportunity to repent? Because if the answer is no, then it starts to support what someone like Dawkins is saying. What's happening in some of these stories in the Old Testament? Now, we studied extensively the book of Amos, and we found that God was bringing a judgment on the nation of Israel. He was taking away their privilege of being a nation. And yet, on an individual level, he still said, "Seek me and live." In the midst of that judgment that was coming, he told them they could seek him and live. Individual people still had that opportunity to repent and be saved from the judgment that was coming. And God offers that opportunity to everyone. Now, a lot of these, there are stories in the Old Testament early on that we read about judgment that was taken by God on his people for complaints that they made. And you probably recall this from the books of Exodus and Numbers. There were problems, people complained, and then there was a judgment that followed. And so those are kind of some of the stories I'm referring to specifically. It seemed like this judgment was extreme and happened fast. And, you know, of course, it only takes us a matter of 30 seconds to read from the point where there was a complaint and a sin to the point to where there was judgment. But was there opportunity in there for repentance? Well, we're going to get to those passages eventually over the course of the coming week or two or three. I'm not sure what kind of time that's going to take. I haven't laid that all out yet. But I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 6. Because Israel's experience of God and their understanding of God's character was based on his actions taken in and through the Exodus, in and through the plagues of Egypt. Now, of course, they had the promise of Abraham that was passed down to them from their fathers. So maybe they recalled that God had promised to make of them a great nation. and lead them to something better, but after 430 years in slavery, maybe it was difficult for them to see that as a possibility at all. And so where we start in Exodus 6, verse 4, God is referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and about his communication to them, his promise to them. And he says in verse 4 of Exodus 6, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And so God is reminding them of his promise. This promise is still active. It is real. God is working on fulfilling this promise. His plan is unfolding. God is still active, even though at that point in their slavery, they may have felt like God was not active. If we continue reading here through verse 9, we see God's compassion. He says, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, remember God is speaking to Moses. So he says, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Before we read verse 9, God is reminding them of this promise to give them hope, remind them of the hope he's given. When you're stuck in a certain way of life for a long period of time, it's hard to see how life could be any different. It's hard to imagine that better is actually possible. They were enslaved for generations. If you read verse 9, it says, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They were abused as slaves, and this went on for a long time. Their spirits were effectively broken by the Egyptians. And in that state, it is hard to see that anything better is on the horizon. One thing in my life that crossed my mind when I thought about this message of hope that God is trying to give his people is when I was in college and things at home had gotten bad and it was time for my mom and sisters and I to leave home. Something I'll never forget is, you know, you're in that state where everything's uncertain. You don't know what you're going to do next. And in the midst of that, Ernest and Carol Erickson they were south for the winter. They were going to be gone for, I think it was a couple months yet. And they opened their home to my mom and my sisters and I. We stayed there for a while. And in the midst of our struggle, that gave us a lot of hope. And that's what God is doing here. He's giving his people hope, but they've been in such hard circumstances that it's hard for them to see that. And so now he is going to do something tangible to show them that, yes, hope is real. His promises are real. If you turn to Exodus 7, verse 4, I'm just going to highlight some verses from the story of the plagues and the story of the Exodus. But I would encourage you to spend some time reading through this story and just watch it unfold. Maybe it's been a while since you've read through the story of the Exodus, but the reason it's so important is you cannot understand anything else in the Old Testament after the Exodus if you don't understand the Exodus. If you don't understand the event, if you don't understand the ways in which God's character was revealed through the Exodus, the rest of the Old Testament will simply not make sense. It is a defining event for Israel. It comes up over and over and over again. And God, as he mentioned here, I will lead you out of Egypt with an outstretched arm. That phrase is repeated throughout the Old Testament. This is when Israel begins to understand who God is in a tangible way for themselves. They see his character at work. And so in Exodus 7, verse 4, God says, Pharaoh will not listen to you. He's referring to Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. We just saw that phrase already, great acts of judgment. God is saying he's going to do something big, something you cannot ignore. The people of Israel being enslaved by Egypt for generation after generation, century after century. They needed something big. They needed a powerful work of God to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. You don't just walk out of slavery in Egypt. There's only one way you leave Egypt and escape slavery, and that's death. And they knew that. So they need a powerful work of God to deliver them, and God's saying he's going to do that. But it's probably hard for the people to see that, like, okay, you know, let's be realistic about this. What are we really going to accomplish? Is freedom really possible? That's probably a question on a lot of their minds at that point. But there's a first plague. It's the plague of water turned to blood. This is a plague that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to imitate. And so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. Although it's interesting that at the end of this plague, it says all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. So this was a massive impact on life in Egypt. And each one of these plagues constituted a massive impact on the life of Egypt. You know, we hear of disasters in the world around us, and we see pictures on the news of people struggling in those disasters. We hear reports. Have you ever read through the story of these plagues and pictured the impacts that would have had on life in Egypt? We'll see that unfold. There is a second plague, a plague of frogs that went throughout all of Egypt. There is a third plague, a plague of gnats. And in this plague of gnats, by the time we get to this third plague, if you look at Exodus 8, verse 19, it says, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Those magicians recognized a point where God's ability surpassed their own. I think it's interesting how God kind of eases into this in a sense for the Egyptians. He doesn't start out with something that they can't imitate. You know, they start out being skeptical. Pharaoh is skeptical. The magicians are skeptical because the magicians can do the same thing that Moses is doing. And so it probably makes those magicians feel confident, like, okay, you know, we got this. That effectively gets their attention because they're feeling good about their position. But then you get to the third plague with these gnats, and the magicians can't do anything about it. They can't imitate this plague. They can't get rid of the plague. They can't do anything. And they have to give up and say, this is the finger of God. Then we get into the fourth plague, the plague of flies. And so now God has gotten Egypt's attention. He's gotten the magician's attention, Pharaoh's attention, and now he's getting Israel's attention. Chapter 8, verse 22, about the plague of flies. He says, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And so God is, he says in verse 23, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. Now, could you imagine? Just think of yourself in their position, and you're an Israelite, you're living in the land of Goshen, and you see these, there are these frogs, there are these gnats, there's this, there's the water turned to blood, you see these things unfold, and then you see God draw a line. And the rest of Egypt is hit with a plague, and your land, your people, your neighborhood is not. At that point, what conclusions do you begin to draw about the character of God? What type of God would do this at all? What type of God is capable of doing this? And what does this action of God imply about his feelings toward me? I hope they were asking that question. God is making a division between his people and Pharaoh's people. And so that's the fourth plague, flies. We see that division. And when we go to the fifth plague, if you go to Exodus chapter 9, verse 4, here again we see, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. Period. Imagine the impact that has. You know, flies, so we have this plague of flies. Flies fly through the air. They don't recognize any boundaries you might draw on the ground. They don't recognize the boundary between the land of Goshen and the other subparts of Egypt, the regions of Egypt. Flies don't care about that. Flies are just looking for something to eat and buzz at. They don't recognize those things, and yet God made a line. And now the livestock of the Egyptians die, and the livestock of the Israelites do not die. And there's a line in Egypt. These die, these don't. Picture yourself being an Israelite in those circumstances. You and your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and everybody for as long as you have records back has been enslaved. And this is the way life is. And then there's a miracle that is clearly done by God. A God who identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reminds you of his promise that deliverance is possible and will happen, despite your skepticism. And then he starts drawing lines that flies respect, that plagues respect. What is going on? We get to the seventh plague, the plague of hail. Massive, terrible hail. If something like this happened in our world today, it would make major news. In chapter 9, verse 26, it says, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, we always find it interesting when there are fascinating boundaries to rainstorms or hailstorms. We'll get hail in one spot, but not another spot. Rain in one spot, not another spot. We've seen droughts where we'll have really patchy stuff like that. But here, hail covers and destroys the entirety of Egypt, except for Goshen. One region, county, whatever you want to call it, saved, protected. How do you draw a line through a hailstorm? There's only one who can do that. The eighth plague, the plague of locusts. The verse I want to point out here is verse 7. Exodus 10, verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us?" They're talking about Moses. "Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Egypt is ruined. Egypt was a powerful country, populated, developed for its day, strong, good military, good irrigation systems, culture, religion, just all these elements of a strong nation. It's got all this stuff going for it. It's hard to ruin a country like that. And we get to the eighth plague. And Pharaoh's servants are losing faith in their king and their ability to resist this. Egypt is ruined. What's it take to bring down a country like Egypt? And then in the position of an Israelite in the land of Goshen, I don't know how well word traveled. But if you get wind that Pharaoh's servants are losing faith in their leadership, it tells you that God is breaking Egypt. He is breaking your oppressors. So is there hope now? After seeing several times God drawing a line, and now Egypt is crumbling? Is there hope now when just not long before, the idea of being delivered from slavery is only a place you can go to in your mind, if even there. And now we have maybe some hope coming out, starting to sprout. We get to the ninth plague, darkness. Chapter 10, verse 23, the plague of darkness. It says, "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." Okay, we've got lines drawn for flies. We've got lines drawn for hailstorms. We've got lines drawn for all these other things. And now, how do you draw a line in darkness? How do you draw a line in light? How do you create a boundary for light and say, light is going to go here and not here? You know, we turn on the lights in the sanctuary, and there's nothing I can do to stop the light from hitting me or you or anyone. We just, either the light's on or it's off. That's the way it is. How do you draw a boundary, a non-physical boundary? And yet, oh, now I can't read because I looked at that light. Wow. Nobody did anything for 3 whole days. You know, we think back 3 years to COVID when so many things were shut down. We didn't do much. Imagine if it was just 100% darkness. Nobody can do anything. You can't see anything. They didn't have all the artificial light that we have today. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Now is there hope? Now do you see that it's possible to be delivered? And then we get to the final plague. And there is an additional miracle inside this 10th plague. And this is in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3 of Exodus. God tells Moses, "Speak now in the hearing of the people," this is the people of Israel, "that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry."
What?
Yeah, they're supposed to go around and ask their neighbors, "Hey, you got jewelry? I'd like to have some of your jewelry." Are you kidding? And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Really? They go around and ask their neighbors, "Hey, can I have your jewelry?" Yeah, sure. And they just start giving them to them. What? This happened. So now, again, put yourself in the position of an Israelite. Is there hope? Because now your enslavers, your oppressors, your abusers are giving you not just their stuff, their jewelry. What? So God is capable of drawing lines, and here he's drawing lines between an oppressive people and their valued possessions. They're willing to get rid of their possessions. They're like, "Yeah, you guys just take it." Fascinating. Verse 7 of chapter 11 says, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." God is making a distinction. So now we've heard this and seen this time and time again. And then we get to the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, there's this long description of the Passover and how this tradition is to be observed. In verse 13 of Exodus 12, you recall that they were to take this blood of a lamb without blemish and take a branch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and put it on their doorposts, the lentil. In verse 13, it says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God had said that the firstborn of all of Egypt shall die. But no firstborn in Goshen of Israel will die if they just do this. So in all of this story unfolding so far, Israel has not been asked to do a single thing. God has asked nothing of them, other than hopefully to believe his promises. He's putting those out there. All they have had to do is sit back and watch this unfold and hopefully ask some questions about the meaning of all this. What does this say about God's feelings towards us? What does this say about God's ability to fulfill his promises? And now we get to chapter 12, and before this plague takes place, this killing of the firstborn, God is giving them a way to escape. And it's really not that terribly difficult. Kill a lamb. They weren't unfamiliar with how to do that. Take the blood, paint your door. But what he's doing here is establishing a tradition. And you read that. If you look at chapter 12, verse 25, he says, verse 25, "When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" He's giving them a tradition that they are going to be able to celebrate in the future. He's telling them that one day they're going to be able to look back on this and talk about this to their kids. How God struck the Egyptians, but spared them. Through this work of the Passover, through this tradition, God is telling them there will come a time when this whole phase of slavery in Egypt will be in the past for them. Deliverance, freedom is a real thing. Next week, we'll continue from that point. I'd encourage you to take some time to reflect on this. Put yourself in their shoes. What conclusions would you come to about God's ability, the validity of God's promises, and God's feelings toward you and God's plan for you if you were in their shoes? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of hope, that you're a God who keeps his promises, and that you're a God who does mighty things, things that no one else can do. To show that your promises are true and that they will happen and you make them happen. Lord, I pray that we would trust in you today. That we would not be drugged down by all the things in this world and in this life that are trying to enslave us or have enslaved us. But we would remember your promises and be filled with hope and recognize that you make a distinction between your children and the rest of the world. We thank you that you have unconditionally chosen us to receive the blessing of your salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.